Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Garth had the first 9 verses last week. I've got 10 through 26 this week. Jesus' last Passover supper in the upper room. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 and keep them in your laps, and we're going to go to John for part of the sermon and be referring to all of the Gospels to give us a full picture. I'm getting some feedback. Are you guys getting feedback where you're sitting? Okay, don't worry about it. Just me. Mark chapter 14. If you're there, beginning to read in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They begin to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Kids, I got an assignment for you today. All the kids listening, I want you to find something new that you have never heard or realized before about this passage. I want you to find something perhaps clearer, something that makes more sense now that you hear it, or something that you didn't know. And a good opportunity at communion is for mom or dad or head of household to ask, "What did you hear today that was different or new or clearer that you didn't know?" That helps us listen when we're listening, because as I was working on this sermon, I came up with quite a few, "Wow, I never thought about it in just that way," or, "Wow, I never considered this or that." So I'm asking all of the young people today to try to think or listen for something new or something that's clearer or something that you didn't know. When we combine all 4 Gospels together in the sermon this week and next week, we see all of the elements that are described. There's a whole bunch of elements that are happening in this sermon and in next week's sermon. We see a Passover meal. We see the exposure of Judas. We see the actions of Satan. We see the confrontation with Peter and his denial, or about his denial. We see a discussion among the disciples again about who's the greatest. We see in one of the other Gospels, the act of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We see the teaching of John 13 through 16 in our passage today, which includes the promise of the Holy Spirit and the certainty of persecution. We see the, within this text today that we just read, we see the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, it's called. And we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And all of that doesn't show up in Mark chapter 14. But if you combine all the Gospels together, you begin to see all of those different elements. So this week and next week, we're going to see all of those elements. Those events are woven around and in and within the Passover meal. The components are crucial. The sequence is not. Each of the different gospel writers has things in a little bit different sequence, and people go, aha! Biblical error, they don't agree. But each one has a different emphasis and a different focus, and when they're writing, they're trying to highlight or spotlight something. But you take all four accounts together in a harmony of the Gospels, and that's what we're dealing with today. So the components are critical. The sequence is less critical. So our outline today is in three very simple parts. In verses 10 and 11, Judas offers to betray Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see today, in verses 12 through 21, that Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples. And thirdly, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And that's in verses 22 through 26. I want to commend a little tiny article to you before we look at the passage that you can download for free. And if you don't want to spend the printer ink, you can just read it online as a PDF. It's called History's Most Spectacular Sin by John Piper. It's a 16-page little article. It's a condensing of a whole book about spectacular sins in the Bible. Very, very, very good book. You can read online for free. History's Most Spectacular Sin. Much more is said in this little 16 pages that I could bring out today in the time that we have. But I just want to read one paragraph that for me, brings out the soberness of what we're going to talk about today. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas. He starts and he writes, John writes this one thing: the most spectacular sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder of Jesus Christ, the morally perfect, infinitely worthy, divine Son of God, and probably the most despicable act in the process of this murder was the betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. It's just sobering when I read that. And when you read this text and reread this text, that a close friend, an apostle, a disciple, one of the 12 that Jesus had selected would betray him. Today, I want us to see, as we begin, Judas's offer to betray Jesus. Verses 3 through 9 that were preached last week by Garth are actually a flashback. It's to the weekend before. Verses 1 and 2, and then you get down to verses 10. And if you look at 1 and 2, and you skip 3 through 9, and you get down to 10, it's almost consecutive. That 3 through 9 is a flashback to the prior week. It's pretty significant that it is a flashback to when they were at Bethany. Verses 1 to 2 then lead us directly to verse 10, which focuses on the most treasonous crime in human history, which was the betrayal of Jesus by one of the 12. How Mark lays out this story tells us much about Judas and the plot to betray Jesus. We see in this passage today and in Garth's passage where Judas protested about the waste of the perfume. Remember that last week? What a waste. we see the character, or we see the lack of character, of Judas. We also see, if you piece this together in some type of a chronological way, there's premeditation on the part of Judas. This is no last minute, I'm going to do this. There's premeditation, because if that event in verses 3 through 9 happened the weekend before, and he's indignant at the waste, this money could have been given, this perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. He says the weekend before, when he betrays Jesus, he's thought about this. This is premeditated. This is not a last minute. In fact, in the Gospels, it calls him a thief. That's what he was. He's a thief. He's not a disciple. He's a thief. We see a lot of contrast, and we've talked about this for the last few weeks. There's just a ton of contrast in here. Last week we saw the story of godly Mary. It doesn't name her in Mark, but it does in another one of the Gospels. And this expensive jar of perfume poured out over Jesus' head, contrasted with selfish, greedy, money-hungry, godless Judas. Mark wants you to see that. He wants you to see the contrast between the worship of Mary and the evil that was in the heart of Judas. What Mary did was pure worship. Judas saw it as wasteful. Worship and wasteful. We saw that last week. What a contrast to Mary. Observe these things about Judas. This, as you're looking at this, Judas had walked with Jesus for 3 years. Okay? He had been by his side for 3 whole years. He'd seen miracles performed by Jesus and by the disciples. He'd had a front row seat to all of Jesus' teaching. Every bit of that teaching that Jesus taught, Judas was there. He was probably a trusted disciple because he was in charge of the finances. He had the purse. He was the one who kept track of the money when it came in and went out. By all accounts, Judas was a faithful, trusted, loyal disciple. He was part of the team. He was a team member. But Judas's conclusion, when it gets near the end, gigs up. Gigs over. If I stay with Jesus, I'm going down. I'm going down in defeat. He played out the string just about as long as he could. You have to see another contrast in our passage today, and we'll see it even stronger in the Gospel of John, between Judas's utterly selfish heart and Christ's unselfish, outgoing heart during Passover in the upper room. Here, I think, is one of the lessons for us today that when we look at this passage, we have to see. First of all, close proximity and access to the gospel does not mean saving faith. Let's not trick ourselves into thinking that close proximity to the gospel means saving faith. I've heard people say in the past, I'm a Christian, I live in America. That should send off a signal in your mind when you hear something like that. America is a Christian nation. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a postmodern nation that, by and large, has no regard for the things of God. It's like driving by a church means that you're a member of that church. No, it's not. Just because you drive by it. Close proximity and access to the gospel, to gospel truth, does not mean saving faith. People can say Christian things. They can act Christian. They can be in our church. They can even be in a leadership role in churches and in positions of influence and authority and still be unregenerate reprobates destined for hell. Some people play church really well. Judas did. the disciples didn't know that he was the betrayer. They'd been together for 3 years. He played church really, really good. And if you're one that is playing church, playing Christianity, playing, pretending to be godly, repent. Judas is going to have an opportunity to repent even at the last minute. The kindness of God allows Judas to repent. And even with that, he won't. So close proximity and access to gospel truth does not mean saving faith. Also we see, as it relates to Judas's offer to betray Jesus, it was prophesied that it would happen. The presence of a betrayer among the 12 was no surprise to Jesus. Does your theology allow you to let that sink in? Jesus appointed him as a disciple, selected him, and knew that he would betray him at some point. It's no surprise to Jesus. Garth said repeatedly last week, and I'll say it repeatedly this week, Jesus is the most in control person throughout this whole process. He selected Judas as a disciple, knowing that Judas would betray him. In fact, Psalm 41:9 was spoken by David, but listen to Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus speaks those words and says, that's Judas. Even my close friend, parenthesis, Judas, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. John 13:18 is where that's located if you want to go look at it, letting us compare the treacherous act of Judas when all he received from Jesus was kindness and love, even foot washing. Again, another sharp contrast, Jesus versus Judas. This reference to the psalm, my close friend, shows us some of the actual pain that Jesus went through, some of the suffering he went through on the way to the cross. He did that for the sake of his own, for his disciples. Judas was a trusted friend, but had now come against Jesus. Small side note here. Some people read this and go, Jesus is losing control. This is not the way he planned it. This is not the way God intended. Things have gone terribly bad. Things are not as it was supposed to be. He seems to be going down in flames all of a sudden. Look what's happening to him. And people emphasize what's happening to him. It's not happening to him. He's very much in control. He's the most in control. He's in more control than the disciples. He's in more control than all of the religious leaders who have tried, as we've studied this week after week, day after day, to try to trap him, catch him in his words. And in Garth's passage last week, they've given up on that. Now they're going to try to capture him and just kill him. Jesus is more in control than Satan, who possesses Judas as a tool to stop the cross from happening, perhaps? What's the cross mean? Jesus dies. Scripture indicates that Satan knows his end, and he knows what the cross means. Different verses talk about that or allude to that. Was he trying to get rid of Jesus in another way besides killing him? Then when that was going to happen, to make it as ugly and as horrible and bring as many people in as possible? Jesus is the one in most in control. Gar said last week, God is sovereign. He's totally in control, even when it appears that nothing is going right. And we see that today. The gospel account says that for 30 pieces of silver, the price that you would pay when a slave in the Old Testament was gored by an ox. Common slave, 30 pieces of silver. That's what he would be betrayed for. And he's going to deliver him secretly to the chief priest and the scribes. Contrast that again with the perfume that we talked about last week. Over a year's wages. Over a year's wages versus 30 pieces of silver. What a contrast. In verse 1 of last week, in our passage 14:1, the religious leaders wanted to arrest him by stealth. And then in verse 2, they wanted to arrest him away from the crowds, away from the uproar, so there wouldn't be a riot. Jesus was given the money, and now he's looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. He wants to make good on his promise. He's got the money in his pocket. Now he's looking for the opportunity to betray Jesus. The how, the when, the where are not known. But the plan is going to quickly come into focus by the end of Passover week. The key thing is that a disciple had turned. And a disciple was going to deliver Jesus to the religious leaders who were trying to trap and test and now kill. Somebody on the inside was going to do what they were not able to do with their trapping and their questions. We now turn to verse 12 of our text and the Passover meal itself. That's some background. To fully understand as much as possible, we have to bring all of the elements of each of the four Gospels into harmony. And so we see, secondly, in verses 12 to 21, Jesus sitting down to celebrate Passover with his disciples. Luke's account, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke's account says he sends Peter and John to go into town and find a place to observe the Passover meal. They were most likely in Bethany, as we saw, and Mark doesn't name the two men. Back in that day, for Passover, many people would come into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and it would be common if you had an extra room, hospitality, a good Jew would open up their extra room, and if you came in and you were a visitor from out of town, that room would be available for you to celebrate Passover. Call it Passover hospitality. We do hospitality here. Call it Passover hospitality. That's what they would do. But the instructions given to Peter and John were both definite and they were vague. That's really important because that plays into the story of what Judas knows and doesn't know as this whole week has unfolded. He's got the money in his pocket. He's looking for an opportunity. And Jesus says to Peter and John, go into town. Verse 13, Peter and John are supposed to go into the city and look for a man carrying a jug of water. Okay, kids, what's unusual about a man carrying a jug of water back in Bible times? Men didn't carry water back then. The women carried the water. So, go into town, definite. A man carrying a jug of water, very definite to do. But that's all the instructions that they had. You meet him, you follow him to a house, probably not the man's house, but probably another. Maybe he was a servant of the man. Whose house? It doesn't say. So, the two leave with those instructions. Judas sitting alongside, I'm sure, is hearing the instructions. And some speculate it was John Mark's house, or John Mark's father, but that's just speculation. We don't have any reason to believe that, but it's possible. John Mark wrote the book. Maybe he had some knowledge of that. When you get to the house, talk to the master of the house. Jesus says to ask, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And they're going to be provided this large upper room prepared and ready for the meal. And then verse 16 says, Peter and John went into the city and found it exactly as Jesus said they would. Jesus had predicted it. Remember, just like the young colt, go into town, it's a foal of a colt. It's exactly as Jesus had predicted it. And it was so. We don't know whether Jesus prearranged it or whether he sovereignly just made it happen. It really doesn't matter. What really does matter is none of the accounts tell us, but it was a pretty definite, miraculous thing to be able to put all of that together. We do know this, though, for 1,500 years, every Passover, a lamb had been sacrificed. Passover had been observed for over 1,500 years, and this is going to be another Passover celebration. There would be a sacrificing of a lamb. The Passover meal would be eaten in the home by each family. The blood, remember, was sprinkled on the doorpost. That first Passover, the angel of death in that first Passover would pass over, that's why they call it Passover, that home. And every year that Passover was celebrated would be a yearly reminder that God had redeemed, God had saved, God had freed the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Year after year after year, there would be that reminder. People have preached whole sermons on just the Passover piece, and we don't have time to do that, and it's a fascinating study about all the elements of Passover and how they point to Redeemer King Jesus. This is the last Passover Jesus is going to have with his disciples. This is the last true Old Testament Passover. Jesus will introduce something new at the end of the meal. The shadow or the type is going to be replaced finally by the reality. Plans are in place now for the rest of the disciples to go to the room. They come into the city. They go to the place where Peter and John are, the upper room of the house in verse 17. And then the Passover meal takes place. The different elements of the Passover happen. And then sometime during the meal, after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, Jesus shocks the disciples by saying that one person present would betray. Go to John chapter 13. Open your Bibles to John chapter 13. So much more of the story is in John chapter 13 that's in Mark that helps us to understand our text for today. We get a fuller picture in John chapter 13 of what occurred. It's a relatively long passage, but I'm going to read it and then make some observations from this that will help us and shed light on Mark 14. John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." He knew. Verse 12, and when he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, John, by the way, who's writing this, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread, whom I have dipped it, when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Notice in verse 1, Jesus knew his hour had come. Again, emphasizing, he's the one in control. He knew his hour had come. Notice in verse 2, Satan entered into and possessed Judas. Here's an observation. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and yet washed all of the disciples' feet. Never noticed that before. He washed all of the disciples' feet, even Judas's. Even there, there's an opportunity for repentance on Judas's part. Even there, he could have turned as Jesus is washing his feet. Notice also in the John passages, Jesus is teaching about doing what he did and washing one another's feet, being a servant leader, being a servant to each other, serving each other. And then in verse 21, he's troubled. He's troubled. He says, "One of you will betray me." The "who is it" and the "certainly not I's" begin. Three responses in the Gospels. There's three different responses kind of to the "who is it" and the "certainly not me, Lord." The first response we see in Mark's account is a wholesome self-distrust. Is it I? Is it I? I think that was probably asked by 11 people at the table, not by the 12th, not by Judas. Is it I? That question wants a response back from the Lord. No, it's not you. No, it's not you. No, it's not you. No, it's not you. Is it I? There's a wholesome self-distrust. It can't be. It can't be me. Tell me, Lord, this can't be me. The second response we see in Matthew is this loathsome hypocrisy. Is it I, Rabbi? That's Judas's response. Said I, Rabbi? Knowing full well it was. Hypocrisy. The height of hypocrisy. And in John's passage, a third question. We see childlike confidence. Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? John's question prompted by Peter. In Mark, we only have the first question. Is it I? Expecting a negative response. No, it's not you. In verse 26, Jesus specifically says it's the one who he's going to give a morsel of bread to. Hospitality in New Testament times, not just the upper room and not just having that room available when people came into town. Hospitality in the Near East was a big, big thing. You sat down, you reclined at table with your friends for a long period of time. You spend extended time with them. It's the one at the table he's going to give a morsel of bread to. My betrayer, he says, is a friend that I've been spending extended time with at the meal. I mean, Jesus was the host of the Passover. Don't make any mistake about that. Jesus was the host. The disciples were his guest. They were his friends that were with him. So he was sitting down with his 11 friends. And he gives the morsel to Judas, and we see in verse 30 in the John passage, Judas departs. Never saw this before until I started to look at this, and you blend all of them together. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, as we're going to talk about in just a couple of minutes, 11 disciples are there, not 12. It says, and Judas took the morsel, and he departed. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and Judas is missing. He now knows the location where Jesus is. He's got the money in his pocket, and he leaves to find the religious leaders. All he needs to do is inform them. No riot, in a nice, quiet, away place, the upper room. Stealth, as it says in verse 1. Now back to Mark, verse 20. Who is it? It's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. That's an interesting answer. It's one of the 12 dipping bread into the dish with me. About four things in that response in Mark that I think is significant. First of all, it's a warning for Judas. It's one of you that are dipping the morsel with me. It's a warning for Judas. Detailed knowledge revealed gives Judas one more chance to return the money and repent. We know he doesn't. This says something really powerful about God's sovereign plan. Even within God's sovereign decree and plan, there's still a place to bring a solemn admonition, warning to those who are ultimately lost. Warnings should be given to reprobates like Judas. Perhaps you have a family member who loathes Christianity, hates the fact that you are part of that Christianity thing and religion is a crutch and stuff like that. And by all accounts, that person is totally lost. Preach the gospel to them. Even at the last minute, after washing the feet, Judas seemingly has an opportunity, even though he's ultimately going to be lost. So it was a warning for Judas. The answer in Mark also, secondly, it focuses our attention on the depth of Christ's suffering. I already alluded to this, but he is being handed over to his enemies by a friend. We get lost in the details here. Caiaphas and Peter and the people and crucify him and Barabbas and all that kind of stuff. It's really about Jesus. These are details that are important, but it's really about Jesus. Our attention, that response of Jesus, it's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me, focuses our attention once again on Jesus. He's going to bear suffering that we can only begin to imagine. So it focuses our attention on the depth of Christ's suffering. Thirdly, Jesus is in full control. He's not taken by surprise. He's in full control. He's not taken by surprise. And fourthly, it gives the disciples an opportunity to examine themselves. Is it I? Is it I? By not identifying the betrayer by name, by not saying, no, it's you, Judas. By not identifying the betrayer by name, Jesus causes each of his disciples to examine their own hearts. Things are going to get really tough for them in the next few hours. Heart examination was very needful and necessary for them. And that response makes them stop, pause, and ponder and say, is it I? Is it I? And to examine their hearts. Heart examination is always good as a Christian. Morbid introspection, that goes beyond. Heart examination is always good. Verse 21 provides to us a key teaching. Jesus reminds the disciples that humiliation and death are going to be the path to glorification. That's how it's going to happen. He's been saying it. The prophets have been predicting it. He's saying, my path is humiliation and death. Isaiah 53 is just one example of a prophet saying that humiliation and death is part of God's eternal decree. Jesus is saying when he's speaking here in the upper room, death does not mean the triumph of his enemies, but the realization of God's sovereign, gracious, and victorious plan. We're seeing a victorious plan unfold here, not the wheels falling off the cart, as some would have us to believe. Here's another key thing that I think we need to look at as we look at this whole passage. Nowhere in Scripture does predestination and prophecy cancel out human responsibility. We struggle with that. We struggle with that. Prophecy. God said it was going to happen. God said he was going to do it. God said it was going to be his son. His son was going to die. God was going to kill his son. Nowhere in Scripture does predestination and prophecy cancel out human responsibility. Verse 21b, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas is guilty for what he's doing, what he's in the process of doing. It'd have been better if he wasn't born, which wasn't possible because he was born. Here's what makes Judas's guilt all the heavier. He planned the treachery of delivering Jesus into the hands of his enemies. He took the 30 pieces of silver. But right now, in spite of Christ's warning, he goes ahead with it. I can't even, there's nothing to compare. Parents, if your kids warn you not to do something and you go ahead and do it and you get hurt or you get injured or something bad happens, that doesn't even come close to what Jesus did right here with Judas. And Judas went right ahead in spite of the warnings. At this point, in John, Judas leaves and passes over into the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 22. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So it's towards the end of the Passover meal. They've been relaxing together. They've spent many hours together, relaxing, enjoying each other. And Jesus institutes a new sacrament. A sacrament, an outward, visible sign of divine grace. Jesus is introducing something new here to replace the old. In just a few more hours, the old symbol, a bloody sacrifice, because it required the slaying of a lamb, will have served its purpose forever. No more need for lambs to be slaughtered, because the lamb is going to be slaughtered on the cross. It's going to reach its fulfillment in the bloodshed on Calvary. It's now time for a new symbol to replace the old bloody symbol that was there before. But Jesus links these two very, very close together in this passage. Passover and the Lord's Supper. So closely together that what was essential in the first, the slaying of a lamb, isn't lost in the second. Because both the Passover celebration and the Lord's Supper point back to Jesus. Passover pointed to him. Lord's Supper and communion point back. The Passover pointed forward. The Lord's Supper points us back. So the Passover becomes for us a remembrance. It's a remembrance. The breaking of bread. The very essence of the sacrament. The breaking of bread. Verse 22. Take, he says, this is my body. I got to stop here. This doesn't mean this is my body. This doesn't mean that the bread becomes his body. People believe that. It's not true. Falsely, that's not right. Take, this is my body. No more than when he says, I'm the vine, does Jesus literally become a vine. Doesn't become. You know why? He's standing right in front. He's holding a piece of bread and he says, this is my body. Just think about it. This is my body. No, this is my body. He's holding the bread. He says, this is not his actual body. It's not true. It's false. Body and bread were distinct and remain that way. It's a remembrance. When we take the bread for communion, we're supposed to remember his sacrifice, and that should make us love him more. We should reflect on that sacrifice, and we should embrace him more every week when we take communion. And we should look forward in hope to his coming again, because he promised that he would. And then he takes the cup. At the Passover, several cups of diluted wine would have been served. This cup would have been the final cup that was drunk at the feast. Luke and Peter referred to it as the cup after the supper. That's what they said. The emphasis is on what's inside the cup, not the cup. Note in the Matthew account, he says in Matthew 26, 27, drink of it, all of you. All of you, drink of it. Or in Mark's passage, they all drank of it. Like we said, Judas had already left. That's significant, but it's not mentioned in Mark. What is emphasized is the unity of believers as we take communion together. The unity of believers. It's stressed in the Lord's Supper. Also, take of it, all of you. This practice of having one person or one priest take the cup on behalf of everywhere else, is forever condemned. They all drank. They all drank. To have somebody take the cup for you, a priest or somebody like that take it for you, it's not biblical. Right here it says, they all drank the cup. And then in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Just a couple of observations here in the remaining minutes that we have. Exodus 24:8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. No remission meant no covenant. No covenant meant no friendship with God. No fellowship with God and his people. And since you and I can't possibly come up with a sacrifice that's acceptable, a substitutionary offering had to be made that was accepted by faith. That's what's required. Jesus was that once and for all sacrifice. No more need for bloody lambs. Jesus was crucified on a cross. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22, Ephesians 1:7 there. Communion is to be a loving remembrance of his sacrifice. But it's more than that. Who was present in the upper room when he initiated the Lord's Supper? He was. He was there. And the Holy Spirit's with us. So when we take communion, the Holy Spirit is here with us. He's present as we take the bread and the cup. His followers take, eat, and drink. And we're strengthened because through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's as if we were in the upper room with him because he's here in the Holy Spirit. Don't squander your communion opportunities. Take, eat, fellowship. Holy Spirit with you, giving you insight and guidance, wisdom, unity among us as we take the cup. Note it also says that the blood of the covenant is poured out for many. Sometimes we read fast and we just go, the blood's poured out for many. Doesn't say for all. It says for many. Isaiah 53:12 says that prophetically. He bore the sins of many. However, he didn't pour out his blood. He did pour out his blood for many, not just for a few. Praise God that people from every tribe and tongue and nation are coming to faith in Christ today because his blood was poured out for many. In conclusion, verse 25 indicates that this would be the last time he'd be with his disciples for this type of supper. By saying this, he's once again predicting his death. If you're listening, and they were listening, he's once again predicting his death. He also reminds all of his followers throughout the ages to continue this remembrance until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so today, in the midst of looking at and studying this treacherous act that Jesus did, we see this new sacrament of the Lord's Supper instituted for us to remember and to remind us of his sacrifice and the promise that the Holy Spirit is with us in our taking of communion to remind us of what he did on your behalf on the cross. We do this until he comes, and we pray and hope that it's soon, right? We pray and hope that it's soon, but until then, we'll take the elements and we will not casually go through the motions of what the bread and the cup mean, but we will take these elements and we'll remind ourselves as families of his sacrifice for us on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have seen fit for four gospel writers to put before us this unbelievable story of the Son of Man being betrayed by one of his friends. Unbelievable. Unbelievable that that would happen. And yet it did. And you knew it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his not shrinking back for what he came to do. And thank you that we can take communion today and be freshly reminded of the bread and the juice and what it means for us. And we take it week after week, but help us to take it anew and afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen.